Dear Lord, we pause for a moment because we're about to once again open your word, and this time we want to take a look at the cross. And there, Lord, we'll begin to just catch a little glimpse down into the depths of the love that you have for us in your heart. And let it ignite a spark in our own lives, Lord. And we'll walk away from this place different from the people who came. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 13. But before we get into 13, let's read just the very tail end of chapter 12, verse 17, to give us an introduction or an overview of what is about to happen. In chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "The dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So here is the dragon at war. Against whom? Against those who want to be faithful to God and to obey His commandments. And that means that if you, in your heart, want to be faithful to God, then the dragon is at war with you. Right here this evening. Now, how does he unfold this battle? What is the war like? Watch chapter 13, verse 1. "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns." Now, I know that you want to know who the beast is. Am I right? You want to know who the beast is. And I'm going to tell you. Not tonight. Next meeting, Friday night. Tonight it doesn't matter who he is. What matters is what he does. So here's this beast coming up out of the water. In verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, "The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority." So where does the beast get his authority? He gets it from the dragon. Who is the dragon? The devil, or Satan, you're right. Now watch this, verse 4. "Men worshipped the dragon." Who's the dragon? The devil, Satan. "Men worship the dragon." Now, how does this ever happen? How do they worship the dragon? Watch. "Men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast." And there you have the master plan. The dragon gives his authority to the beast. Therefore, whoever worships the beast is actually worshiping the dragon. "Well, I'll never worship the beast," many say. The problem is that most of the world does. Look with me, verse 8. "All of the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb." Now, we want our names written in that book. Amen? Amen? But practically the whole world does not have their name written in that book. Only a few, and just those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life, they're the ones that do not worship the beast. What makes the beast so effective? And this is the frightening part of Revelation. Verse 11. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Remember, the first one came up out of the water. This one comes up out of the earth. It's a different beast. "Look, he has 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon." So here's a beast coming up out of the earth. He has 2 horns like a lamb. He looks like the lamb. So that those who worship him think they're worshiping the Lamb. Those who follow this beast think they're following the Lamb. And the only way you can tell the difference between the true Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, and this one who looks like a lamb is that this one speaks like the dragon. That's why we'd better understand what God's Word says, so that we can distinguish between the true and the false, because the false seems true. It looks like a lamb. And that isn't all. But the Bible goes on to say, verse 12, he exercised all of the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Now, how did he do it? In verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men. And because of these signs or miracles that he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Now, when we turned, hold your place, and turned over to Revelation, the 19th chapter in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, we discover at the end of that passage, and let's look, verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With his signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So now we know that this two-horned beast with two horns like a lamb that comes up out of the earth is none other than the false prophet. We'll name him on another night also. Tonight it's enough for us to see that the false prophet claims to be a true prophet. He looks like the lamb. The lamb is Jesus. He speaks like the dragon. So the only way you can understand the truth is to know what God says about the truth. And that's the only way you can distinguish between the beast who looks like the lamb and the lamb. That's why we need God's word. Amen? The whole world goes after the lamb thinking that they're following, goes after the lamb-like beast thinking that they're following the lamb, Jesus Christ. After describing this intense conflict that we're going to look at in much, much more depth than we do tonight, this is just an overview. But after describing this battle between true worship and false worship, in chapter 14, verse 12, John writes, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and the faith of Jesus." The same two points that he began with in Revelation 12:17. In other words, these are the two points of attack, the commandments of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the two points of attack that the dragon makes through the beast and the false prophet, trying to deceive and force God's people into worshiping the beast instead of worshiping the lamb. That's why we need to understand the gospel, because it's the cornerstone of the dragon's attack. In fact, Jesus warned us about this in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." They're beasts. They look like a lamb, but they're the beast. Watch out for them, Jesus said. The same thing we saw in Revelation, but watch this. In verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone. Not everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Well, then who will? "Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Listen, "Many will say to me," verse 22, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles in your name, Lord?'" Watch this. And then Jesus said, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doer." Interestingly, the word evildoer here in Greek is anomia, which means you lawless one. Remember? The dragon attacks those who would obey the laws and the commandments of God. And Jesus said, "Away from me, you evildoer, you lawless one, I never knew you." Now here are people who say, "Lord, Lord." I mean, he is not talking about that vicious terrorist element of society. He's talking about people who think they're following the Lamb. They say, "Lord, I have prophesied in your name. I have done miracles in your name. I have healed in your name. I've spoken in tongues in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. Oh, Lord, I love you. I've lived my life for you. I've given my heart to you. I'll do anything for you. I'll die for you." And Jesus said, "Away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you." Wow. I'm going to ask you a question, and this is a hard one, but it's an important one. How do you know that you're not one of those people who think they're following the Lamb, but only in the end they find out that they weren't? I asked you a question in the beginning. I asked you, have you come to the place in your Christian life where you know that if you were to die right now, you would have eternal life? And many, many raised your hands and said, "Yes, I know. Praise God." But tell me, what do you think these people would have done if they were here tonight? They would have been the first ones to raise their hand. "Oh, yes, I know, man, I know." So how do you know that you're not one of those who thinks that you have eternal life, only to find out in the end, "I never knew you"? Is that a fair question to ask? How do you know? Don't say, "Because I know my spirit bears witness." That's exactly what they would say. Got to come up with a better answer than that. I wonder, if I ask that question again, how many would raise your hand? I know this is a little hard, but folks, we're living in the last days. And some of you are building your hope and your faith and your trust on a foundation of sand. And if you are, I want to knock it down and help you build it on the solid rock of Christ. So, how can we know? Listen to what Jesus said again. "Not everyone who says to me, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of the Father." God is not interested in lip service, folks. Words come cheap. Not everyone who says, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, oh, I'm such a wonderful Christian." Not everyone. Only he who does the will of the Father. Well, that raises an interesting question. If only he who does the will of the Father enters the kingdom, and that's true because Jesus said it, then how much of the Father's will do I have to do before I know that I have done the will of the Father enough to enter the kingdom? In other words, how good do I need to be? How obedient to God's law should I be? Bad news. James said in James chapter 2, verse 10, "He who keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." And he goes on to say, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In other words, James is writing to Christians and he says, we should speak and act as those who are going to be judged at some time in the future by the law. Jesus said, only he who does the will of the Father. James said, if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. In fact, that's what sin is in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, sin is lawlessness. He who sins breaks the law. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. One who commits adultery has sinned because he broke the law. Thou shalt not lie. The one who lies has sinned because he broke the law. And if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all, and lawbreakers have no place in the kingdom of heaven. God demands perfect obedience to the law. That's scary. Bad news. And the bad news gets even worse. Because in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. He who sins dies. And it gets even worse. He said, well, Pastor, I didn't come here to hear bad news. Well, you got to hear the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. It gets even worse. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is not one righteous among you, not even one. Verse 23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. You break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. We are lawbreakers. And the wages of breaking the law is death. And we've all sinned. We all deserve to die. And no amount of doing good can change that. Even if you could be perfect from now on, for the rest of your life, you've still sinned and you still deserve to die. Now we can understand the good news. Because he goes on to say in Romans, the third chapter, in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Keeping the law won't save anyone. Even though God demands perfect obedience to the law, you cannot become perfectly obedient to the law by obeying the law. Because you've already broken it. Well, then how do we get perfectly obedient to the law so that we can be saved? And here comes the good news, the real good news. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God does demand perfect obedience to the law. We cannot render that obedience. But Jesus came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned, not for one moment, not in word, not in thought, not in action. And Jesus wants to give us His righteousness, His obedience. It comes from God as a free gift to us. The obedience that God demands is the obedience that God gives us, the perfect life that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago on this planet. Good news. Amen? That's why the Bible says we can't be saved by works. We can't be saved by obeying the law. It is by grace that you're saved, through faith and not by works, but it is a gift of God. You don't pay for a gift. You don't work for a gift. You don't earn a gift. God gives it to you, unmerited, undeserved. That's grace. So God demands perfect obedience to the law. We can't render that obedience. Jesus came, and He kept the law perfectly as a man. And now, He wants to give it to you as a free gift. So that if God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? You can look at yourself and say, I didn't do anything right, God. But you point to Jesus and say, He did everything right, God. And God says, that's good enough. Wait a minute. God, the old devil says, you can't do that. You can't demand perfect obedience and then give it to him. If you do that, just give it to me and I'll be saved too. How can you demand their obedience and then turn around and give it to them and save them and still be fair? Good question, isn't it? Paul answers it right here. And this is what a lot of people don't understand about the cross. Verse 25. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, why did he do it? Right here, he tells us. He did this to demonstrate his justice. In other words, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement in order to demonstrate his justice, in order to demonstrate that when he saves us who received that free gift of Jesus' life, that he's being fair. He's being just. He's doing the right thing. Well, devil, but isn't happy about that. He says, God, you can't do that. Cologne sinned, and Cologne deserves to die, not Jesus. If you save him, you have to save me. And God says, devil, you don't understand. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, and so to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, God sent Jesus to die in our place so that when he saves us, he's doing the right and the fair thing if we have faith in Jesus. But God, you said if they sin, they would die. So how can you be telling the truth if you just fictitiously give them Jesus' obedience? And now God takes us to the depth of what really happened on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, probably the most important verse in the Bible, underline it, circle it, memorize it, just write it in your minds. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean? Let me help you understand it. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Tell me something. Was Jesus Christ sin? What do you think? Was he sin? I hear some no's. Let me read the verse again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, if God made him to be sin for us, was he sin? What does the Bible say? Don't go with what your heart says. Go by what the Bible says. Amen? What does the Bible say? God made him to be sin. Folks, if the Bible says God made him to be sin, then he was sin. Now, don't get up and leave. It doesn't say he sinned. He never sinned. Jesus didn't sin in action. He didn't sin in word. He didn't sin even in thoughts. But by a miracle, God made him to be sin. How do we understand this? Simple. You sinned. Every one of you here. I sinned. And by a miracle, and this is the greatest miracle of all, by a miracle, God takes the guilt for our sins away from us, and he made Jesus to be guilty. Exactly the same as though he had done it himself, even though he never sinned. Jesus never sinned, but he became guilty. He bore in his body our sins, the Bible says. So when he died on the cross, the debt for sin, the price for sin, the penalty for sin is paid in full. And God can look at you and me as though we had never sinned. That's what it means when it says he was made to be sin for us. No, make it clear, Jesus never sinned, but he kept the law perfectly. He was made to be guilty for our sins by a miracle. He died on the cross in our place. By the way, why do you think Jesus died? It was not because of the nails in his hands. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't even the cross that killed Jesus. He died because he bore our sins in his body. Have you ever sinned? Of course you have. How did it feel? You ever feel guilty? It's a what? A shameful feeling? A dirty feeling? Guilt? Sick feeling? Isn't it? Jesus bore in his body the guilt for every sin you've ever committed, the whole world, and me, and you. He bore those sins in his body. He felt the guilt. He felt the sick, dirty shame that goes with sin. And that's what crushed his life. But the last half of the verse says, wasn't enough for him to be made to be sin. But in him, we become the righteousness of God. You see, I have sinned and the guilt is weighing heavy on me, but God takes the guilt from me. Jesus became guilty. He died on the cross in my place. And now God looks at me as though I had never sinned. But that isn't all. He then gives me the perfect life that Jesus lived. So now when my name comes up in the judgment, I don't have to be scared of what God thinks of me. I need only be concerned about what God thinks of him. I'm not judged by what I do. I am judged by what he has done. And that was perfect 2,000 years ago. I can't add to the righteous life of Christ. I can't take away from it by my own sins. I can only receive it. And that is the only way that I can never know that I have eternal life, if I present to God the perfect life of his Son, Jesus Christ. Good news. Amen. Yeah, but that doesn't answer at all, because how do I know he did it for me? Not everyone. Most of the world goes after the lamb, after the beast. Most of the world is deceived. Most of the world will find out on the last day, I never knew you. So how do I know that he did all this for me? Good question. Here's the answer. In 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. You know, I never was that good in English class. Remember they used to make us diagram the sentences and verbs and conjugate verbs? You remember all that? They still do that today? You have to conjugate the verbs. And I thought, what a waste of time. I want to go play baseball and football and basketball. I don't want to conjugate verbs. But I'm so thankful I learned how to do that now. Because you know what this says? It says God has given us eternal life. That means past, isn't it? With ongoing results. He has given it to us. Doesn't say God is going to give us eternal life. It says God has given us eternal life. He who, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So how do we get eternal life? We get Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you do not have eternal life. No matter what kind of words you speak or miracles you do, you have to have Jesus. But that still doesn't answer the question, because a lot of people think they have Jesus when they don't. Well, he's not finished yet. He goes on to say in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know that you have eternal life. Good news. God doesn't want you to doubt. He doesn't want you to wonder. He wants you to know for sure that you have eternal life. Well, how can we know? This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have whatever we've asked of Him. So what is our assurance? That you ask Jesus to come into your life? And if you ask Him to come in, then you know that He hears you because He promised that He'll give you whatever you ask according to His will. Is it His will to save us? Absolutely. And so if you ask Jesus to come in, He comes because He promised. And when He comes, you have eternal life. See, it doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on how good you are. Somebody told me one time, "Oh, Pastor, I know I'm saved." How do you know? Because when I got saved, I felt electricity go up my spine. I said, "What verse is that?" What verse is that? Doesn't say anything about electricity. Doesn't say anything about feeling anything. And I'm thankful for that, because I'll be honest with you, there are days when I don't feel very saved, but I know I am, because I asked Jesus to come in, and He said, "If you ask, I'll come." My assurance is built on His promise, not the roller coaster ride of human emotion. Didn't Jesus say, "I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and when he comes in, you have eternal life." But, one more thing. When you invite Him in, He doesn't come in just as your Savior. He also comes in as Lord. You see, the others invite Him in as their Savior, but not as their Lord. That's what Jesus meant when He said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," Savior, they say it, but only he who does the will of the Father. That means he's Lord. Lord means that He's King. King rules. What you want, God, is what I want, not my will. Let your will be done. That's what it means to invite Jesus into your heart. You can't go around saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, I'm saved. Got saved 20 years ago on the beach in California," and live the same old sinful life you were living in all along. No, you invite Him in as your Savior, but Savior comes in as Lord also. You know, it's like Jesus when He cleansed the temple. You remember that story? He went to the temple and there with money changers, selling animals and doing all the, taking advantage of the people, extorting the people. He wasn't very happy about it. So what did He do? He didn't stand back on the steps saying, "I want all of you out of there before I come in." Nope. What did He do? He went in and drove them out. You see, and you're the temple, aren't you? Didn't we learn that last night? He doesn't stay out there saying, "Get it cleaned up and I'll come in." No, He comes in and we let Him clean it up. Now, I got a hunch that when He chased some of those cows and goats and pigeons out of the front door of the temple, some of them went around the back door and came back in again. And sometimes that happens in our temple, doesn't it? He chases something out, but it comes back in the back door. And we say, "God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me not do it again. Keep chasing him out, God." And all the while He's chasing these things out of our lives, He's still in there, and he who has the Son has life. But if you ever say, "God, not that cow." You can chase out all the other goats and pigs, but not that cow. Oh, no pigs, but... Then we're saying, "You're not Lord." You see, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," enters the kingdom. Only he who does the will of the Father. When we come to Jesus Christ, invite Him into our hearts and lives, He changes us. That's what it means to be born again. He puts within you a desire to be obedient to Him and to His law. You're born again. You're a new creation, the Bible says. He forgives you. All of your sins are washed away. You become a new creature in Jesus. The things you used to like, you don't like anymore. The things you never cared for, now you find yourself enjoying. It's an eternal life. It's a winning life. It's a successful life for Jesus Christ. I know that because I haven't always been a Christian. I was 12 years old. I went to a meeting similar to this. This is in the days of the hellfire brimstone preachers. Remember that? And this preacher could preach the hottest hell you ever heard. Just seemed to lift me up and chunk me right into the fire. Scared me so bad, I jumped up in an altar call and said, "I want to be baptized. I want to join a church, whatever I need to do. I just don't want to burn." So I was baptized. You know, when you serve God out of the fear of hellfire, then pretty soon those flames begin to cool down. And that's what happened to me. I went to a Christian school. I went to a Christian college. And there on the campus of the Christian college, I began to just gradually drift away from God. I remember one day some friends came into my dorm room and they said, Jack, we're going to go downtown and do something that I knew was wrong. I'm not going to tell you what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. What matters is when you willfully go against the will of God, it does something back to you. And it makes it easier to do it again. And then I found myself drifting further and further away from God, doing things I never dreamed I would ever do. And by the time I graduated at that Christian college, I didn't even believe in God anymore. I was an atheist. Religion was fine for weaklings and people who need a crutch to get through life, but I'm a man and I can make it on my own. God, go help somebody else. I don't need any help. So in order to demonstrate what a real man I was, I joined the Air Force. I went to flight school. I was assigned as a navigator on a B-52 crew. Flew 105 combat missions in Vietnam, all without the help of God. I didn't need Him. I'm a man. But you know, I'll always remember. I remember the first time we flew bombing missions into North Vietnam. We had been hitting all around South Vietnam. That was a piece of cake. But in the north, they had MiGs. They had surface-to-air missiles. They had anti-aircraft artillery. They were playing for keeps up there. And the closer we got to that target, the more I began to realize that those missiles were like telephone poles just waiting to knock us out of the sky. And there was a chance that we might not be going home. And I got scared. I got scared. In fact, the closer we got, the more afraid I became. Until finally, I got so scared. You know what I did? Sure you do. I prayed. I said, God, get me out of this mess and I'll be good from now on, I promise. Have you ever done that? Make a little deal with God. Well, praise the Lord, He got me out of that mess over and over again. But you know, as soon as we hit the ground, back to the officer's club, didn't matter. I'm a man. I can make it on my own. I don't need God. Isn't it interesting how the devil can confuse our minds like that? Well, after about 5 years in the Air Force, I finally felt that the way to really make your way to make your mark on the world is to have a lot of money. And it was a cinch I wasn't going to get rich in the military. So I resigned my commission. And I thought the quickest way to get rich has got to be in the stock market. So I became a stockbroker for Payne, Weber, Jackson, and Curtis, one of the largest firms on Wall Street. It wasn't long until I discovered that the business world was just as vicious, if not more, than fighting a war. Only thing that mattered to me was making money. Set a goal to be a millionaire by the time I was 35. Long time ago. Haven't made it yet. I have made it, but my millions are up there now. Amen. I was going to be a millionaire by the time I was 35. And woe be unto anybody that dares get in my way. Business was good for me. I was considered one of the bright stars on the horizon in my firm. I remember first $2,000, $3,000 payday. And then 2 weeks later, another one. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of money today, but that was a long time ago when it was a lot of money. And besides that, it didn't even matter because I knew that that was just the beginning. There was a lot more. Oh, I can remember walking down the sidewalks of New Orleans, Louisiana, with a big roll of bills in my pocket, making sure the hundreds were on top so everybody could see what a man I was. Felt good. I'd look at the big, tall buildings, the cars, the people going by, and I'd feel like, New Orleans, this is my city. I've got you in the palms of my hands. Watch out, New Orleans. Cologne is here. It felt good. And I remember some of the people that I did business with. See, I began to discover that in order to be successful in the business world, you need to look successful. You have to wear successful-looking clothes, drive a successful-looking car. Well, I couldn't afford a Cadillac or a Continental or anything like that, BMW, but I got me a little Datsun 240Z. Oh, that was successful enough to start. You have to live in a successful-looking place, and you have to rub shoulders with successful people. And I began to discover that in order to rub shoulders with successful people, you have to spend successful amounts of money. And so I found myself working harder and harder in order to make more money so that I could spend more money in order to make more money. And I was caught in this vicious cycle. And then the people, my clients and friends, they had it made. They had millions of dollars in the bank. They had big mansions they lived in, beautiful cars, three or four parked in the garage. They had yachts. They had planes. They owned condos in Aspen, in the Riviera, all over the place. They were jet setters. They could go any place they wanted to go anytime. They had everything. Something was missing because I started to notice that they had to turn to drugs, alcohol, cheating on their wives. They weren't happy. They had everything, and they weren't happy. And that began to haunt me. I'd go home at night, and I'd think, what makes you think you're any different from them? You make all that money like they have, they're not happy. Why do you think you're going to be happy? And there was this empty, empty feeling begin to work its way on the inside. And I didn't like it. So I didn't stay home very much. I spent more time working harder. On my way home, I'd stop at the clubs, the lounges. But just kept gnawing away. And then the pressure. I had to perform. I had to work. I had to work hard. I had to make more money so I could show how much I had so they could trust me to make more money for them. The pressure continued to build, the tension, the stress. I mean, when we were all together, these people had everything. They had it made. But why did we pass Valiums around like M&Ms? And then pretty soon the Valiums stopped working. You turn more to alcohol, experimenting with drugs, anything to do to ease the pressure. I'll tell you something else that was happening. I used to believe that a real man never shows what's going on inside. It's a sign of weakness, I thought. Now I know it's just the opposite. And so I had to keep it all inside. And so finally, the pressure continued to build so much that I felt like I just needed to stay away from people. Because if I didn't, I might slip and give them a glimpse of the awful struggle going on. So I began to stay away from my friends. I even felt like I needed to stay away from my family. Because as far as they knew, everything was just fine. Have you ever been alone? I was alone. I turned my back on my friends. I turned my back on my family. And I turned my back on God. I was alone. And I just wanted to die. And I'm convinced now that God, as painful as it is for Him, He lets us get beat down so low because sometimes He knows that's the only way that we'll ever look up. And it was at that point that He began to work. I just, at lunchtime one day, I just took off. I had to get out of there. I was walking down the street thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I saw a big sign in the window of a travel agency. It said, Tahiti is calling you. Oh, that struck a nice chord. But man, you know, that's a point. I've just been working too hard. I've been pushing myself too much. I need to get away. Tahiti sounded good. I usually went down to the Caribbean. Louisiana's right there. And I'm a scuba diver. I love scuba diving. And I'd go down to the Caribbean. But Tahiti. See, that's where God was starting to work. Because he had a stop he wanted me to make on the way. I made arrangements for somebody to cover my accounts for a couple of weeks. I took vacation. And I stopped in Los Angeles and spent about two nights there with some friends of mine from that Christian college that I'd graduated from years before. And after the first day, I kind of went to bed, tired, sat on the edge of the bed, looking at the bookcase I love to read. And I just found myself reaching out for a book, picked it up, looked at it. It was called The Planet in Rebellion by George Vanderman. Happens to be a television evangelist. And I started to read it. And the first part was a little scientific, and I did my graduate work in chemistry, so I understand and appreciate science, and it got my attention. So the next morning I said, hey, you mind if I take us with me to Tahiti? And they looked at me kind of surprised that I would want a book like that, but they were happy. Yeah, sure, take it. So I got on the big jet to Tahiti with The Planet in Rebellion in my briefcase. We landed in Papeete. And then they had a little boat waiting to take us over to the island Morea at Club Med, where I was going to be staying. And after we arrived at Club Med, and those of you who probably don't know anything, you're nice people here, you don't know Club Med is pretty wild. Back then, it was really a wild place where wild people went. And so I got to Club Med, and they greeted us with some little refreshments and the Tahitian dancing girls, and they put the flowers on our heads. Oh, man, I was feeling better already. It's all I need, just to relax and get away from everything. So after the first day I went water skiing, crystal clear water, scuba diving. Oh, it was so beautiful. And then I played tennis and enjoyed the dance band till late that night and just barely able to make it to my room in the Club Med in Tahiti. I thought, that's all I need. I just need to rest and play hard and live hard and just have fun, and I'll be ready to go back to work. Well, God had a different idea. Because I woke up in the middle of the night with a headache you would never believe. And it wasn't what you think it was. Nope. I had gotten an ear infection in both of my ears. And only those of you that ever had ear infection know the excruciating pain goes with it. Just agony. I couldn't lie still. I stand up and it hurt. And so there was nothing to do. I just went out on the beach, walked up and down the beach till the sun came up. Infirmary opened. I went in there. The doctor looked in my ears, said something in French. I don't know what it was. The nurse translates saying, no water. You can't go swimming. You can't go skiing. I said, scuba diving? No scuba diving. Great. Travel halfway around the world to do some diving, and now I can't even get my feet wet. So I thought I'd go play some tennis. Every step was just sheer agony. There was nothing for me to do in Tahiti except to lie on my bed and read that little book, The Planet in Rebellion. So I began to read. I came to the part that talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How he went down to the garden to pray. He fell to the ground and he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. It just seemed so real to me. It was like I was watching. And I realized, hey, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted it to pass from him. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, let your will be done. He didn't want to go. Then the awful feeling came. Why did he go? He did it because of me. And he did it for me. And for the first time in my life, I began to understand what real love was all about. And I began to understand that Jesus was the real man. Cologne was just a phony. And then a few more pages, and I came to Calvary. Jesus betrayed, dressed in a purple robe, mocked as the King of the Jews, beaten till his back raw and bleeding, cross thrust on his shoulders, carrying up the hill till he couldn't go anymore. Somebody had to carry it for him. And he was doing all of that for me. What love. What kind of a man he had to be. It just seemed so real. As I read, I just thought I was seeing it all. As they stretched his body out on those rough boards, I could see the Roman soldiers just picking up the big heavy hammers, the nails, driving those nails through his hands. The same hands that reached out and touched, healed, loved. Now, they were nailing them to the old rugged cross because of my sins. It seemed so real. I could see the soldiers as they lifted that cross and they dropped it in the hole prepared for it. A sickening thud. It's like I was standing right there, looking up at Jesus. As he looked over the multitude around him, seemed like his eyes were locked onto mine. When he said, "Father, forgive him, because he doesn't even know what he's doing." And that was it for me. It was all I could take. I slipped down to my knees beside my bed at Club Med in Tahiti. And I said, "God, I give up. I give up. If anyone is going to do anything with this miserable life, it's going to have to be you, because I can't." At that moment, it was like a heavy weight was just lifted off of my shoulders. And at that moment, God told his angel to go and write, "Jack Cologne, the Lamb's Book of Life." As far as I know, I'm the only person on this planet that ever got saved in a Club Med. You can't get too far away for God to be able to reach you. Just give him a chance. Came back to the States. And I just felt like I can't be a stockbroker anymore. Not that there's anything wrong with it. It was not for me anymore. But I didn't know what else to do. There's not much of a demand for dropping bombs in civilian society. And so, what am I going to do? So I prayed. I said, "God, whatever you want me to do, you open the door, I'll go through it." Don't ever pray that prayer unless you mean it. Because just a few days after that, I was in church one evening, and an evangelist was preaching, and while he was preaching, it was almost like God speaking in an audible voice saying, "Cologne, I want you to be an evangelist." Amen. I said, "God, I don't even know how to be a Christian yet." And so I went up to the evangelist afterwards. I told him what had happened, and he said, "Look, I'm going to be teaching a class for young evangelists at a Bible college in Oklahoma City. It's going to start in just a couple of weeks, and it'll last for the rest of the summer. Why don't you come? Learn how to do it." He said, "I can only pay you $200. I said, "Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter anymore. Money doesn't matter anymore. Only thing that matters was to be following God." And so I went, and I learned how to do it. And God blessed my work there. And some people took notice. And because of the way God blessed my work there, I received an invitation to be a pastor. 2 months after I was baptized, I was a pastor of a little church in Oklahoma. Hardly knew the difference between David and Goliath, but I knew Jesus. And that's what mattered. And then something else happened while I was at that evangelism school. Because on the last weekend of the prophecy seminar, I met the evangelist's daughter. We believe with all of our hearts that God brought us together just so we can tell the story of Jesus to you and to anyone else who wants to hear. God has made something beautiful out of my life, and He wants to do the same for you. That story isn't over yet. We still have battles. We still have challenges to face. But the interesting thing is that when you have Jesus on your side, every day, it's better and better and better. God has made something beautiful out of our lives. And He wants to do the same for you. Just give Him the opportunity.